Last Sunday evening, we began a series of lessons on the Bible, and we looked at some general principles in relationship to the source of the Bible. Where did it come from? Can we trust it? Is it accurate? Is it from God? We asked that question, and we attempted to answer some of those questions, again, in more general terms than what we will be dealing with as we go through this series, because we're going to be digging a little deeper in all of those questions. How do we know the right books are in the Bible? Does the Bible contain errors? What are the oldest copies we have from the Bible and of the Bible? How do we know that the Bible hasn't been changed over years? Why are there so many translations of the Bible? And which one should I use? These are all good questions, and questions that it would do us good to consider. Today, in our culture, our time, there has arisen even more prevalent and vicious attacks against the Scriptures. Can we trust what the Bible says? Last week we pointed out, well, God is. And if God is who the Bible says that He is, if we can believe that, then it certainly would be reasonable to conclude that God would reveal to us His will for us. Deists, for example, believe that there is a God, but they do not believe that He has revealed Himself. Does that harmonize with what we should understand about God Himself? When you look at the Scriptures and the confirmation that's found within Scripture, the prophecies, for example, is one aspect of this. God has provided divine confirmation for His Word. The Bible also answers every human need. What is it that we have to face in life that the Bible does not deal with, does not answer? That the principle is not found in the Word of God, wherewith we can draw wisdom and understanding in how to approach particular subjects and problems in our life. It is one harmonious thought from beginning to end, and it claims to be the Word of God. It says that it is, and we're going to look a little further tonight into that point. What are the claims of the Bible itself? But if you just look at the Bible as a whole, it could not be the product of mere man. It just couldn't be. When you compare other works that are professed to be of God, but then you look at the works, you look at the Quran, or you look at the book of Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon. When you look at these books, these works, how do they compare with the Bible? Well, they don't. When you consider the Bible and all that is taught within it, all of the wise principles, principles that cannot be debunked, when you look at all of the historical evidence, it answers every human need. It answers everything that we need. Where did we come from? The Bible answers that. Why are we here? The Bible answers that. How should we live? Well, the Bible answers that. In fact, I was reading just this past week an article in relationship to our society. And it was a political article. Okay, so I'm not going to get into the politics of it. But I thought that the author of that article made an excellent point. There are people who believe that this country was not based or founded upon biblical principles. And this author was debunking that idea. But he made the observation that if we just took the Bible, and the Bible alone, and we followed this book and the principles within it, he just asked the question, what kind of society would we have? Just look at the principles that are laid out in it. Look at the teachings of it. Just think, if we followed that, what kind of society we would have. Now, to compare that, let's say that you took the book of Quran and you applied its principles consistently. What kind of society would you have? Now, I think we see the answer to that, don't we? In the Middle East, I think we see the answer. The reason why we have so many problems, and we have people today who are going around saying, well, it's not Islam. Islam is a religion of peace. They haven't read the Quran very carefully, have they? But you just take the Bible and what it teaches. The Bible and what it says about how we should live and about religion. How we're to worship God and life after death. I mean, it answers all of these questions for us. 66 different books written by 40 different men, 3 different languages written over a span of 1,600 years. How did they come up with one harmonious thought through all of that? How is that even possible? The center of the Bible is upon Jesus Christ. And from beginning to end, we read of Him. But we pointed out last week something else. Then this is where all of that's being said to lead up into what we're going to be talking about from this point on. This is really the thing that we're going to dive into tonight. What does the Bible claim for itself? Well, it claims that it is of God. It claims that it is the Word of God. The Bible, 413 times in the King James Version, 418 times in the New American Standard Bible, says, "Thus says the Lord." And this is supposedly what the Lord says. 46 times, "God said." So, and it records what God said. In 1 Kings 14, verse 18, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, which was read a little bit by Braden. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. All of these passages talk about how the Holy Spirit moved these people to speak God's words. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to these prophets, and they were told to speak what the Holy Spirit told them to speak. And all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word inspiration here, by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament that this particular word is found. Now, there are variants of this term found. Vines, in fact, lists a whole bunch of these variants. But as this word is found here, what does it mean? When you take what the Bible claims for itself, it is the inspired Word of God. If it says that it is the inspired Word of God, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, then the logical implication is that within the Bible, the statements within the Bible is that they are inerrant since they claim to be offered to us, given to us by God. They are either not inspired of God or they are. And if they are not, then their claims of speaking for God are lies. And if they are lies, then there are a whole bunch of lies in the Bible. But then I ask, how could such liars present such a wonderful way to live, such an accurate record of history, such meaningful and deep thought? How could that be possible? Vines says this particular word, as found in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, is used of Scriptures as distinct from non-inspired writings. Scriptures. That is, God-breathed. The act of inspiring or breathing in. Breathe. This is from Webster's Dictionary. It means, from the theological perspective, which is the way that we'll be looking at it, I understand that, you know, someone, they may paint a beautiful painting and say, "I was inspired to paint this." Well, that's not divine inspiration. That's not God-breathed. They might have been moved and they might have had a feeling that motivated them to do that. But it's not from a theological perspective, that is, of divine origin. This is how Webster defines the term: a supernatural divine influence on the prophets, apostles, or sacred writers by which they were qualified to communicate moral or religious truth with authority. A supernatural influence which qualifies men to receive and communicate divine truth, also the truth communicated. And this idea, the truth communicated, is the main idea. Peter talks about this concept in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, where he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two things in verse 20 and 21 here that are important. First of all, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The concept of private interpretation actually means the source. It is not of the source. The source is not the ones who wrote the words. They did not write of their own knowledge and understanding. They were not the source of this. For prophecy never came by the will of man. And here Peter goes on and explains what he means. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Well, how did it come? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the source, the cause of what they wrote. It did not come from themselves. It came from the Holy Spirit. That term, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Vines defines this term as to carry, to bear, to carry, is rendered being moved in 2 Peter 1:21, signifying that they were borne along or impelled by the Holy Spirit's power, not acting according to their own wills or simply expressing their own thoughts, but expressing the mind of God in words provided and ministered by Him. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things. What? The words that they were given, they wrote down. In a book, From God to Us, by Norman L. Geisler, William E. Nix, here's a quote. The Bible is inspired in the sense that Spirit-moved men wrote God-breathed words that are divinely authoritative for Christian faith and practice. That God is the ultimate source and original cause of biblical truth is the first and most fundamental factor in the doctrine of inspiration. The Bible, the Word of God. Why do we call it the Word of God? Because it was given by the inspiration of God. It was breathed out by God. God spoke. And man wrote. God spoke. Now, there are some false theories, and I want to deal quickly with a few of these, and then we'll move on. But first of all, there are those who believe that the Bible is just a natural, or it sprang from the natural resources of the human mind. God's not involved in this at all, is the idea. No involvement by God. This is a flat-out denial of Scripture. In other words, they're calling those who wrote the Bible liars. That's what they're doing. 2 Timothy 3:16, again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, that's not natural, is it? That's not natural inspiration. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's not natural inspiration. That is not a source that came up within. In fact, that's exactly what Peter is denying in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Here is the idea. The Spirit was speaking through David. David then spoke the words and wrote them down. That claim is found throughout the book of Psalms. In Acts 1 and verse 16, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. Judas falling after the death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord had told His apostles to go into Jerusalem and wait there. And then they were trying to decide what to do now that Judas had fallen. Well, that was one prophecy of the Old Testament. And Peter says that the Holy Spirit spoke these words. You know, it's interesting, many times in the New Testament where you read Old Testament prophecies being referenced, what is so often said? What God said, or what the Holy Spirit revealed, or what the Holy Spirit said. And this is just one example of those many instances. Another idea, false idea, is that the Bible is just partial in its inspiration. Well, God certainly had a part with some of it, but not all of it. Well, how can we know which is which? How can we know what's inspired and what is not? Now, I will say this, okay? Whenever something is mentioned in the Scripture, for example, when Satan himself is quoted, and we have a lie recorded by Satan, well, the lie itself is not inspired, but the writer who is writing it is inspired by God to write those words telling us the truth about what Satan said. But how can we know which is which? If Scripture is just partially inspired, how can we know? Once again, this is a denial of Scripture because Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that leave out? I mean, you go through your Old Testament and you go through your New Testament, which passage in those in all those books and all those chapters, which passage is not inspired of God? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. If it's Scripture, it has been inspired by God. In Psalms 119 and verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entirety of your word is truth. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. We are warned not to add to or take away from the Word of God. And what we find, what the record states, what the Scripture states, we can't add to that, we cannot take away from that. In fact, that's what the proverb writer goes on and says. Anyone who adds to the words, adds to these things, he'll be found a liar. Man was just a dictation machine, the mechanical view. Okay, so we're saying that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Were these men who wrote the Bible, were they just like typewriters? This would limit man's involvement. Man was involved in the process of revelation. Okay, the Bible, I believe, is very clear about that. We find many different literary styles in Scripture. I mean, Matthew, for example, of course, he's writing to Jews, and he's using Jewish measurements, and things of Matthew's own background come out. And the same thing is true with the Apostle Paul, and the same thing is true with the Apostle Peter. We see their personal life and their personal understanding and knowledge as well being used in these writings. I mean, that's one of the reasons why you, and an explanation for why, you have a distinction between the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews and the book of 1 John, for example. The book of John written in elementary Greek. The book of Hebrew written in a far more sophisticated form. It's the same language, but it's still the grammar and everything, just the structure of it is different. The personalities of the writers come through. The education of the writers come through. So we understand that that is a part of it. So how do we explain that these men and their knowledge and understanding and experiences came through in their writings, but yet every word still be inspired of God? How is that possible? Well, the idea is that God used these men and used their talents, used their experiences, used their knowledge in bringing about the work of the epistle or letter that was written. But God still chose from their own vocabulary the very words that they were to use. The nomadical method theory. God supplied the thought and man expressed the thought in his own words. This is very popular, by the way. Perhaps the most popular out there. Men then would decide what to say. God would give them a general concept, and then they would just put it in their own words. The very words and tenses, though, of Scripture is spoken of as being God-breathed. Notice some examples of this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the prophets searched their own writings. Did they fully understand what they were writing? Did they understand what they were writing about? If not, how could they put those things in their own words? You know, in order to accurately put something down in your own words, you have to have a grasp and an understanding of what you are writing or what you're being told. Now, there is some value to being told something and then, you know, taking it and putting it in your own words. That is a means of communication. But there's much more involved in Scripture. The prophets did not understand what they were writing. They did not understand what they were being told except the words that they were to write. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter spoke of the things Paul wrote as being hard to understand, or some of the things Paul wrote as being hard to understand. I'll submit to you that Paul himself had some difficulty understanding some of the things that he wrote. But he wrote these things, and he understood what the Holy Spirit had revealed to him. But he wrote these things, and the apostles wrote these things as they were being told to write them. Now, to back that concept up, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, in fact, if you'll take your New Testament, turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because I want to spend just a moment in that context. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you back up to verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want you to think about what Paul's saying here. Okay, he did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom of men. Okay, with whose wisdom did he come? In verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Now there's His physical presence. That's His natural presence. In verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Okay, they were with persuasive words of whose wisdom? God's wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit. What was it? His words were in demonstration of the Spirit. And of power. Yes, there were miraculous confirmation acts taking place. But there was more to it than that. The words themselves had the power. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These words were powerful, not because Paul spoke them. They were powerful because they were God's words. Now, let's go on through the context just a moment here. Notice as you go into verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor are the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, these things had been concealed, but now they're being revealed. Well, how did Paul know what to reveal? The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now this is talking about the gospel. It's not talking about heaven. I know that the words could be applied to heaven, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things are not from man. It's not from man's wisdom. These things are from God. These things were secret. Now they are revealed. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So God has revealed them to them through His Spirit, to the apostles. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What had God done? He had revealed His mind to them through the Holy Spirit. These things were freely given to the apostles. Then verse 13, these things we also speak. What things? The things that were given to them by God. not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Okay, so the words that they were speaking were not from their own understanding, were they? They were not from their own wisdom in applying certain principles that God put in them, but rather just the opposite. They spoke not words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. These words that they spoke were from the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 18, you notice Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now in Hebrew, that is the smallest dot, like an apostrophe, or the smallest letter, the Hebrew alphabet. You have the smallest distinctions between letters in the Hebrew alphabet. None of that is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. That means not only were the words inspired of God, God-breathed, the very letters themselves were God-breathed in that sense. It was all authoritative. It was all from God. And not one would pass until all things be fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus even makes an argument there on the tense of a verb used in the Old Testament. If you'll look there in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32, here we have a quote from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, verse 15. It says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The Scripture says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Well, the text that he's quoting from was written a long time after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. But the Scripture said, "I am." Jesus makes an argument here in the context with the Sadducees who were denying the resurrection. And he takes the very tense of a verb and uses it to prove that the resurrection is true, because God is not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living. That Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still in existence. When God said in Exodus that "I am," it means just what it says, "I am." Even though these men have been dead physically for hundreds of years, they still existed. The resurrection is true. Jesus bases His whole argument on the tense of a word, "am." That's interesting. If just the thoughts were inspired, then how could that be possible? The Bible teaches what is called plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means complete, entire, full, absolute. Verbal, of course, that is the kind of inspiration that extends to the very words and forms of expression of the divine message. Verbal inspiration. The words. The inspiration extends to the very words, and as I said, even beyond the words, to the very jot and tittle, if you will, the very tense of the terms used. The Holy Spirit chose these words. God spoke to His creation through language that they could understand, and He had it recorded in language that we can understand. Words are vehicles of thought that convey concepts. Words. The words are authoritative. The very words that we find in Scripture, every word is authoritative. If it is Scripture, it is authoritative. Again, 2 Corinthians, or that should be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. You have also the plenary concept, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Unbreakable. John 10 and verse 35. Jesus is referring to an obscure passage in the Old Testament. And He makes the observation with those dissenters and those who are trying to have Him put to death because He claimed to be the Son of God. And in verse 35, Jesus says, "If He called them gods..." Now let me go back to verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now, the word gods is from a Hebrew term, Elohim, which is used in various ways in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Genesis in the first chapter, there we find the term in the very first book, very first verse. In the beginning, God, Elohim. It's applied there to God Himself. And the word means mighty one. And it's plural, by the way. But here the term is used, and it's referencing or having reference to men who were leaders in Israel. And it says, you are God. So Jesus takes this quote and says, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? How can you accuse me of blaspheme when I simply say I am the Son of God? If it's true, how can you accuse me of blaspheme? And you don't have a problem, and Jesus did this quite often, by the way. The Jews were hypocritical, and that was the problem. They, in Matthew chapter 12, they accused the disciples of Christ as violating the Sabbath day because they plucked some corn from the ears of grain. They had taken some ears of grain and they had rubbed them a little bit and they had eaten a little bit. And they were accusing Jesus' disciples of violating the Sabbath. Well, so Jesus turns to David. Well, you didn't condemn David. When David went into the sanctuary, when David went in and took the holy bread that the priest had there and ate it and gave it to his army, you didn't condemn him. That's hypocritical. He's not justifying what David did. He's simply saying, you're a hypocrite. And that's exactly the point that he's making here. These men were hypocritical. But here's the point. The Scripture cannot be broken. Those Sadducees, those Pharisees, those scribes and doctors of the law, they believe that. They believe that. The Scripture cannot be broken. Do we believe that? The smallest letter and mark is irrevocable, Matthew 5 and verse 18. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, as He is being tempted in the desert to turn the stones into bread. Verse 4, and He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. But by what? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where do we have those words? Do we have them today? I submit to you that we do have them today. They're recorded for us. The Bible. This is the Word of God. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you unto the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another. But there be some among you that would pervert the gospel of Christ, and whether we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we brought to preach, let him be accursed. In Revelation 22, in verse 18, and already alluded to this from Proverbs chapter 30, but also Revelation 22, in verse 18, John writes, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I want you to think about the implication of what John says here regarding the book of Revelation. And the principle applies to the entirety of Scripture. I understand the specific book is the book of Revelation, but it applies to the entirety of Scripture. He says, if anyone adds to these things, what things? The words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Words. It is the final authority. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes an argument regarding the nation of Israel and points out to them that the promise to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth be blessed. It's interesting, that word seed is in the singular, not the plural. And so Paul makes an argument on the plural or the singular number of the term that the Holy Spirit used to teach a truth. The prophet did not say, as of seeds,
as of many, but as of one, and that is Christ. Jesus is the promised seed.
When God promised Abraham, through thy seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed, He used the word seed. That had implication. An implication. That is,
it wasn't through a multitude of people that the nation, that the world would be blessed, but through one, and that is Jesus Christ.
The grammatical number is inspired. Spelling, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Every jot and every tittle. Words are inspired. Matthew 10. Again, Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak.
Now, I want you to think about what Jesus is telling His apostles here.
He says, when you are being persecuted for my sake, don't worry about what you'll say. It'll be given to you. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you.
Do we understand the implication of that? There is the concept of inspiration.
Tense. I already mentioned Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus uses the tense of the verb am to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. So, the very words of the Bible are inspired by God according to the Bible, according to what it says. All of God's Word is inspired according to what it says. We accept God's will through accepting the words of Scripture. And if we reject the words of Scripture, we reject God. We reject God's will for us.
I want to just make a quick application of some of these points before we move on.
I want you to think about just a couple of words that the Holy Spirit used and the significance of these words. You know, the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. It was transliterated instead of translated. If it had been translated, when you read the word baptism, instead of reading baptism, what would you read in your New Testament? Immersion. In fact, there was a Baptist translation several years ago that did that. They took the word baptizo and they translated immersion. Because that's what the Baptist Church teaches. They believe that baptism is immersion in water. Okay? So they did that. They went all the way. Well, when they got done, they realized that they had translated their very denomination right out of the Bible. So they went back and changed all that. But the word baptism, baptizo, means immersion. Immersion in something. To be overwhelmed, to be immersed. Now, there are other Greek words. Rantizo, for example, means sprinkling. Kio means to pour. If the Holy Spirit had intended for baptism to be sprinkling or pouring, would He not have used another word? Would we not find a different term in the Bible? Why is it that when we read through the New Testament and we find this term baptism over and over again, why do we not find the term rentizo or kio? You know, when the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, beginning there in verse 30, when he asked Philip, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, why don't we find examples of such as that, as, you know, Peter going down and he bent over and he picked some water up in his hand and poured it on his head. Kio, on his head. Well, why don't we read things like that? Because that's not what the Holy Spirit intended to convey. The Holy Spirit used a particular word to express the desire that God had. Who are we to change those things? Do we have any right? I want to think about even a smaller word. In Matthew the 26th chapter and verse 28, we find where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper in this context. In Matthew the 26th chapter and verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, in your Bible, you'll see that the word "for" in the King James and the New King James, you find the word "for" there three different times. You find the first time, "for," this is my blood. That's the Greek word "gar."
And it means for this cause. Okay? That's what it means. Now, the second time the term is used, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. The word there is from a Greek word, peri, which means on account of or because of. That's what that Greek word means. Now, if you go on, it says, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. That's yet another Greek word. That's the Greek word eis, which means into, unto, to, towards, for, among. It's always pointing towards some objective. It's never pointing back to something that's already happened or taken place. It's already always pointing towards something that is to be achieved or gained. So, you have this term used. Now, in Acts 2 and verse 38, the argument has long been made in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word for there is from this Greek word eis. It's not from the Greek word gar. It's not from the Greek word peri. It's from the Greek word eis. This word is used almost 1,700 times in the New Testament. It's always talking about something that is to be gained or accessed. But yet you have this term. Do you think the Holy Spirit made a mistake? Did Paul, as he's speaking by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, did he make a mistake when he told those people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins? Or into the mission? Or to gain or have access to the remission of your sins? Did Peter make the mistake? Or did the Holy Spirit make the mistake? Well, no. Listen, words mean things. And if this is the inspired Word of God, if Acts 2 and verse 38 is the truth of God's Word, who are we to change that? And who are we to come along centuries later, millenniums later, and say, well, you know, what Peter meant to say was, repent and be baptized every one of you because your sins have already been remitted. How can we change the words of Scripture, even a small word like ice? How can we change these terms? Plenary, verbal inspiration. The Holy Spirit chose what He meant. He chose a word that He meant to choose to convey a thought, an instruction that He wanted us to know and to comply with. So when the Bible writers spoke, they did so by inspiration. God gave them the idea and then selected and chose from their vocabulary the very words that they were to use in making that idea known. Both the thought and the words which they thought, which the thought was made known, are equally inspired. Every Scripture, all Scripture, is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to do every good work. Every word in every part of the original manuscript is there because the Holy Spirit directed them to be there. Every word. Now, I do think that this is an important point. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about the original manuscripts, not the King James translation or any other translation. But the original manuscripts, the writing of the apostles and prophets that wrote, those are men who wrote the Bible, they wrote what they did by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now we'll talk in our next lesson how the Bible came down to us and the process. And in that process, we're going to also then move on and discuss some perceived problems and reason why some critics are so untrusting of the Bible itself. And we're going to do our best to alleviate any concerns that we may have, because it is important that we can trust our Bible that we have today. That's important. Let's first understand, though, the original was given by God. Now, do we have what the Holy Spirit left us through those inspired men?
through the autographs that were left. Do we have that preserved for us today? I'll tell you right now, yes, we do. Yes, we do. And we're going to continue to study that and see. Do you tremble at God's Word? What is our attitude towards it? That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 66 and verse 2 regarding who will the Lord accept? Who is that fellow? Well, he's the person who is humble. He is a man who trembles at God's Word. God's Word will judge us. In fact, Jesus said His words will judge us, John 12 and verse 48. The words that I speak to you will judge you in the last day, He said. So what is your attitude towards the Word of God? You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul commended the church there at Thessalonica. He said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." They believed it. They received it. Now, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul speaks here about those who would not receive the truth. He says, "And with all unrighteousness, or with all unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." What is our attitude towards the Word of God? How do we view it? Do we accept it as it is indeed the Word of God? Do we receive it and do we obey it? Or do we reject it? And by the way, just because we may give lip service to it, our actions also, by the way, tell whether we're accepting it or not. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mentioned Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Friend, I believe with all my heart that those are God's words. I believe that those are God's instructions for you and me. And if you've never done that, then you need to. Won't you receive the Word of God? Won't you submit to what He says? And trust that God has revealed to us what He wants us to do, and then do it. Submit to Him. We can help you in any way. Won't you come as we stand and sing?